You know, I just think about, sometimes we don't think about this enough, so let me just tell you what's on my mind. I'm going to tell you what's on my mind anyway, right? But the Bible says that everyone, not some, everyone will stand before the throne of God, everybody. And I think about that, and I think about, where are we at in the things of God? I mean, there's going to be a separation, right? Rachel, there's going to be a separation of, obviously, the sheep and the goats. So in realizing this, we listen, we worship, we praise the Lord. The question is, for me first, where is our heart at? That's the question. I mean, because we are going to all stand before the throne of God. And so as we, you know, we come to service this morning, and, you know, it's just a lot of stuff going on in the world, a lot of stuff going on in our lives. At the end of the day, where are you at? Where am I at in this? Because at the end of the day, everything else, Miss Glenda, is sinking sand, really. So as we, and the reason I'm saying this is, I don't want to start preaching before I preach, but just to kind of, you know, let go just for a minute of the things that are happening in our lives. I'm not saying empty your mind, you don't hear me saying that, but just realize how important this is. Realize, as we come in here, we are on holy ground. Remember I told you, Eugene Peterson, beware the God. I mean, and the thing is, it doesn't get more serious than this. It don't. It just doesn't. This is serious stuff. But if you truly are one of God's people, I mean, this is a joy. But if you're not, it takes contemplation. It takes repentance. It takes realization by the Spirit of who you are. So as Miss Kathy gives us a few minutes to contemplate as we repent of our sins and we take the Lord's Supper in a little while, this is a time of reflection. This is a time of reflection for all of us, where we really at. You know, you go on the news and the world wants to tell you to reflect on what they're talking about and what they're doing and the movements that they're trying to promulgate. There's only one thing to reflect on. Are you truly the son of a king or not? In Jesus' name. Thank you, Kathy. Everybody okay? Okay, listen, just one quick announcement on Wednesday night, chapter 3 in the fee book, just so I don't know. Skip, you can read chapter 2, but we're going to talk about chapter 3 on Wednesday after our Bible study. So we have like two Bible studies on Wednesday. One we're doing, obviously, in 1 John, and the other one we're doing a book study and reading the Bible for all it's worth. Go to the Gospel of Matthew as our opening on New Testament New Testament text before we get to Amos. We should be familiar with this passage. I want to go to the 11th division of Matthew. So let me read the text and I'll tell you a little something. I'll wait till the pages. Don't you like when those pages are just flipping? You know, people. I hope people are not just doing that to do it, because you know I like the noise. Go like that, right? But go to the, 11th division of Matthew. I want to start in the 16th verse, if I may. Jesus speaking, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, a funeral dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he is a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And here's an interesting saying, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So we see a funeral dirge here, and we're going to be following that theme the whole way. But my grandfather and my father, Uncle Tony, had both owned funeral homes. And as a young man, I used to work at the funeral home. Now, I didn't embalm bodies or anything, but I would work at the funeral home, right? And my job was to make sure that the families that were viewing the body, that they would be taken care of. And see, you don't understand it. You guys are too young for this. But in the days when I was working in the funeral home, they would have the body laid out for 3 or 4 days. That's just right. And then they would view the body for 3 or 4 days and then bury afterwards. So I was kind of I took care of the families. You know, I would have in my office, I'd have a bottle of scotch because people would, you know, want to come in. They'd want to have a drink and, forget about the death. And not that they would forget, but they wanted to ease the pain a little bit, right? And it was a trying time for family members because, you know, a lot of them were obviously grieving over a loved one. Some of them were not happy, but they acknowledged that at least they weren't in pain anymore. There was always some type of response. And then you hear everybody's response, they're in a better place now, right? I mean, that's what everybody says. And I would go through this for 3 or 4 days, and, you know, you start seeing the responses from the family, especially Rachel, the old Italian woman. I mean, they would go up at the casket, and they would just scream, Johnny, Johnny. I mean, and this is just emotion. It was response, you know. So when here in this funeral dirge, or in this opening text that we use, Jesus is looking for a response, so to speak. So I want to think about that a little bit as we go. Now, as a pastor, when I do funerals, I still expect a response, a biblical response of repentance and belief. Because every time that I preach a funeral, I preach the gospel. And if I'm going to do a funeral, a gospel message has to be included, just like if I do a wedding. If they don't allow me to preach the gospel, then they don't need me to do the wedding. And if they don't allow me to preach the gospel, they don't need me to do the funeral. So there's got to be a response. Now, John the Baptist was a man with a gospel message, was he not? Right? He didn't mince words. He was an odd character, to say the least. I mean, his diet was locust and honey. But he didn't ever beat around the bushes. You know, like people say today, like, you know, people want to hear all these feel-good messages, and you got, you know, guys with big smiles and handsome guys and whatever it is. And And the thing is that John the Baptist, his message was, you brood of vipers. See, we don't get challenged no more. See, John the Baptist, his message was, who had told you about the wrath to come? Because at the end of the day, if you are not a Christian, you are going to face God's wrath. And that was, and you know, I mean, he didn't just say, oh, Pam, I need you to repent, or, you know, Judy, I need you to repent. And he said, no, you brood of vipers. Because there was urgency to the message. There was urgency to what was coming. And if we don't have that urgency today, what good are we? Right? We got to have that urgency. Because if you are not a Christian, there is wrath. And a Christian is just not saying some repeat after me prayer. Don't believe the hype. Christianity is a life lived out. It's a gift by the Spirit. You're only saved if God the Holy Spirit saves you. So this is why this is an urgent plea by Jesus. Jesus is not, you know, beg. He is given an urgent plea. You know, Jesus, by way of parable, there's a parable, compares his kingdom as a people that do not respond to the message. You see, we played for you and you did not dance. We sung. There's no response to the message. No matter who's bringing the message, it fell upon deaf ears. I mean, think about our sermon last week. It was about ritual over religion, remember? But there's no power in ritual unless ritual is coupled with biblical response of repentance. See, the Jews didn't practice what they preached, right? John the Baptist, he was a self-denying guy. I mean, he ate locust and honey. Honey ain't bad, but locust? Maybe you can fry them in some garlic and oil or something. They might taste okay, right? But imagine, locust and honey, right? And you know what they said? He had a demon. They said he had a demon. Now, Jesus, we know Jesus mixed it up with everybody. He ate and he drank. He was among sinners. And they called him a drink. They called him a wine guy and a partier. In other words, they had a name for Jesus. They had a name for John the Baptist, right? Jesus and John, but see, here's the thing. Jesus and John did not preach for societal change. They preached to have people have a what? A heart change. A heart change. That's the gospel message. I need a heart change. And here's the deal. Listen, at the end of the day, this is a funeral dirge. This is a plea to repent and believe the gospel. This is what Jesus is saying. Because tomorrow is not promised to anybody. And we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul talks about, the Bema seat. And there's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats. Let me say it like this. Do you remember when Jesus was, Gene, remember when Jesus was coming and they were waving the palm branches and they were really, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember they did all that? But their idea of a king was misplaced. You remember when the triumphal entry, remember when Jesus came and they were Palm Sunday, they were waving the palm branches, and we see that. But their idea of a king is misplaced. They wanted freedom. Now listen to this. Now I want you to watch how this lines up with society. They wanted freedom from the Roman government. They wanted temporal, run, social justice. That's what they wanted. They wanted social justice instead of eternal biblical justice. And when they found out that Jesus was not there to give them social justice, he was not there to free them from the Roman government, what did they do? They crucified him. See, because Jesus had an eternal message. He had an eternal message. You know, I mean, listen, you know, if somebody's going to do something good for us, and because we have in our own mind what's good for us, really, so we think more about the temporal. I'd like to have a nice house, a good marriage. These things are all good. I like to drive a nice car. I want to be able to get back and forth. These things are all good. But at the end of the day, it's not the best. And Satan always wants to supplement the good for the best. Always. So they wanted societal change, and Jesus says, no, I'm going to the cross because of an eternal message. Because you need redemption from your sins. I need redemption from my sins. And this plays out. You see how it plays out. You know what happens. Probably the same people that were waving the palm branches at the end of the day turned around and said, give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. Right? It's what what have you done for me lately, right, Cecilia? When they found out that Jesus, that was not Jesus' message, they wanted to free Barabbas and crucify Christ. The problem is we have lost self-reflection. See, that's for me. Listen, do we ever just take a time out, 5 or 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and just look at this world and just turn around and say, is this? You know, Douglas Murray wrote a book called The Madness of Crowds. Do you not see the madness of crowds today? I mean, really, the madness of crowds. That's what this world has come to, Tony. The madness of crowds. No matter what you see on TV, it's just these crowds and these marches. I mean, it's just like, it's just the madness of crowds. Over against self-reflection. Self-reflection. Where are you really at with the Lord? Where am I? We've lost that. We've lost that. When Jesus here is giving a funeral dirge, when he's saying, hey, we came here and you did not participate, he is giving you what? Self-reflection. Self-reflection. Are we that type of people? Do we self-reflect? Do we think about where we really are in this thing? Listen, we can't fake in the game. This is a message from Jesus saying to self-reflect, to really see where you're at, really see where I'm at. And we see this, and we're going to see Amos the same way when we get there. So look at the call that Jesus gives. We played the flute for you, Jesus, and you did not come to the wedding. We played a dirge for you, John, and you did not come to the funeral. Right? No matter how the message came, you did not respond. I got one, RT France. Rachel, this is a good analogy. It's a food analogy, right? This is a good one. This is a good one, I hope. The proof of the pudding is in what? The eating. Listen, I'm telling you, when you know something is good, if you eat it, that's why when I watch those TV shows, every time they put food on the table, I tell my wife, why ain't they eating the food, man? I like when they, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating. See, what I'm saying is you can have head knowledge about this stuff. You can understand all about this stuff. But are you participating? Are you really involved in the things of God? Is this your life? Right, Tony? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. And this is always, and what does it bring, Tony? It brings what, Kevin? Self-reflection for all of us. Self-reflection. You know, not the madness of crowds, so to speak. You know, the crowds, you know what crowds do? They drown things out, right? They drown things out. So God's wisdom, now look at the end of this verse. This is a tough part of the verse. God's wisdom is vindicated or made true by the righteous fruits of John and Jesus' preaching. That's where it says, right? It says, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So God's wisdom is vindicated or made true by the righteous fruits of John and Jesus' preaching. With that being said, Despite the different styles of preaching, the message was the same. Repent and believe the gospel. But again, there was no response. There was no response. And that's the problem. I mean, how many people have been in church for years? And sometimes you just go to church, but there is no heart response. And you might be saying to yourself, well, you know, do I need to hear this? Yeah, you know why? Because Jesus preached it. There's fakers in the game. There's people just coming to church to come to church. At the end of the day, self-reflection. Where are you at? Where is your whole life at? Not that you're here today. Praise the Lord you're here today, Ashley. We want you here. We want everybody here. The thing is, when you leave here, when you're not in front of the madness of crowds, when you're not in front of the people, how are you? How am I? It's a funeral dirge, right? This is exactly what Jesus is doing here, because there's a lot at stake, more than we think. What's the sting in the tail? This is a parable. There's no response. Basically, if you went to a funeral and did not mourn, or a wedding and did not dance, you've not responded rightly for that occasion. See, John and Jesus had upset the status quo. They brought into focus the aspect of dead religion, or just going through the motions ritualistically, as we've mentioned. John the Baptist even challenged Herod, remember? Remember when he married someone that was somebody else's wife? He challenged him with that. It cost him his head. Right? It cost him his head. But he challenged him. Jesus called Herod a fox, and I'll get into that later. Are we challenging the world? Are we challenging our families? Not in a way that you condemn them. We're not looking for condemnation. But listen, here's what I want to do. I want to challenge all of you. All of you, because tomorrow is not promised to any of us. Now, don't worry, it's okay. They're kids. That's praise the Lord. They're here too. They need to repent. They need to hear. And we need to love them. You know, and the thing is, at the end of the day, this is a message for the ages. Are we really reflecting on who we are in Christ? That's the thing. And Jesus is saying this is so important, it has to do with like being at a funeral. Jesus was a friend to sinners. His message was not about religion, but about relationship, imploring people to repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. But for some, verse 17, the message fell upon deaf ears. What does Paul say? What does Paul say? We preach what? Life unto life or what? Death unto death. See, this message that we preach is either life unto life or death unto death. And here's the problem. You know. Listen, I'm not a heart reader. You know. You know. Everybody sees here. We all, praise the Lord, we're in church. We're hearing the message. But only you know what you do at home. Only you know what your life is about. And that's the challenge to this. You know, everybody's got their Sunday best on, right? And hearing the message, praise the Lord, we went to church. The problem is, what happens when you leave here? Challenge, right, Tony? Miss Ashley? Gene? I don't have any cameras in Gene's house. Nikki just tells me anything that goes on there, though. But I got no cameras in there. Miss Ashley's got a problem with her mother. Miss Ashley tells me. I don't have no camera. Next, I'll be setting up. You heard her? She's an angel. Maybe you need to. I'm only kidding. Go to Amos. Let's see Amos. Let's go to Amos. Now think about this. I think we're in the fifth. Now, remember. Now, here's how we line this up. Remember, Jesus was pledging he was preaching a funeral dirge, right? He was preaching a dirge. Now, I want you guys to be good readers of the text. So, little quiz. Every time, I expect this crew to get this, but maybe I'll get some, we'll see. Every time Amos says, hear this word, what does that mean? Look, see, every time Amos, now we're learning together. Every time Amos says, hear this word, what does that mean? Sermon, new sermon. New sermon. So, you know, Amos is a wordsmith. He's a man of many words. He's a wordsmith, but notice what he's going to do. So this is how we line this up. Remember Jesus, what? He sung a what? A dirge, a funeral dirge. So go to the fifth division of Amos, right? And here we're going to do a new sermon. If I can see, well, I'll wait for the, okay, here it is. Hear this word, which I take up for you as a what? As a dirge, a funeral dirge. O house of Israel, she has fallen, she will not rise again. In other words, fallen, dead, she will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land, there is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now, this is Amos's third sermon. Chapter 3 and 4 all start with what? Hear this word. As well as this section does. So basically, what's happening here? Listen, you can't make this up in a bet. He's calling Israel. He's doing a dirge because he's preaching and there's no what? Talk to me. There's no response. Who said that? There's no response. There's no response. He's saying you guys are like dead. There's no response in what I'm saying. That's why Amos here is singing a dirge against the people of Israel here. Again, we see a funeral dirge. It's on the order when the Baptists call the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Here Amos, now look what he calls Israel. The definite article, the virgin Israel who will not rise. Now listen, keep that in your watch pocket. That's an important, Tony, that's an important part of the text. It's going to take me, I'll get there within the next couple hours. But that's a, I'm only kidding. But that's an important part of the text. The starkness of these verses is that judgment is unavoidable. Stuart's observation is bleak, but he's correct. Stuart depicts, now listen, the verbs in here are in the perfect tense, which portrays Israel's demise as a completed act. Their demise is absolute. Judgment is coming and captivity looms. Now, here's the deal with this. Remember Paul said the things, Jason, Paul says the things that were written in our past, the Old Testament, are for us today, right? I mean, we see that in Corinthians, right? So now this is dealing with captivity. It's dealing with temporal judgment. But at the end of the day, if you die in your sins without repenting and believing the gospel, that becomes what kind of judgment? Eternal judgment, right? Ashley, right, that's stark. So even though this is concerning in the context, because we want to be good readers of the text, this is concerning captivity, there's still a stark message in this. There's still a stark message that whether it's temporal judgment or eternal judgment is always looming in the background, if I can say it like that, right? The wording here depicts all hope is gone. But for us, we are being warned of the wrath to come if one is not a believer. The message remains the same, to repent and believe the gospel. The funeral dirge in this context is captivity. On the other hand, if one dies in unbelief, there's eternal consequences. There's too much at stake. This message calls for a biblical perspective. Hear this word. According to David, now is anybody familiar? Listen, you'll be familiar. Is anybody familiar with the therapeutic gospel? Is anybody familiar with? I mean, Harry's going. What, no. So Paul always says there's only one gospel. But the therapeutic gospel, according to David Powelson, has got a huge sway in society today. It is structured not to change people, but to give people what they want. How about this? Their best life now, right? So, you know, in other words, the therapeutic guide centers exclusively around the welfare of man and temporal happiness. It discards the glory of God in Christ. It has no eternal perspective. You know, it's that name it, claim it, doubt it, do without it, right? It's that type of gospel that they preach that it wants to just give you this temporal happiness. What does it forfeit? There's something it forfeits. It forfeits the narrow, difficult, countercultural road. The therapeutic gospel clouds our perspective and our weakness and our need for a savior. It's a false gospel that lacks reflection, response, and repentance. Listen, here's the deal. There's a lot of people out there that are trying to teach you that this is all there is to life. That God wants you to have your best life now. I mean, and if you don't have it, if you don't have that, then it's because of your lack of faith, right? The problem is that's not the perspective that Jesus came for. See, Harry, Jesus came with an eternal perspective. He came to die for the sins of his people. Not so you have a nicer car or a nicer house. Those things are okay. I'm not saying that. The problem is your perspective in life, where is it at? Is your perspective on the temporal or is your perspective on the eternal? That's the question. That doesn't mean nobody's saying go sell this and that. I mean, I think about like godly women. Let's look at that. Listen, here's the deal. I'm trying to be careful, you see, right? If it comes to a point in someone's life that maybe on this earth they would not be married, but they're married to the Christ. Do you see? I mean, what is our view? I mean, how much of this world do we want? Me first. How much do we want of this world? Because the Bible says the world is passing away. It's not, this is not what we're living for. And this is exactly what Amos is talking about. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about also. Now think about this. The therapeutic gospel rocks people to sleep. Newhouse depicts this small section of scripture concerns of people who have forgotten to seek the Lord. They're leaning on their own understanding, which will lead them to ruin, as we know it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Look at verse 2. It's a poem of serious reflection. This type of lament was used for the dead, and in this case, there's no one to raise her, Israel, up from her worldview. Listen, this is the deal. We have to be raised up from this worldview that the world is teaching us, that's all about today. I mean, nobody has, Rachel, why is it, maybe you can tell me, you're my wife, why is it that no one has an eternal perspective today? Why? You don't see nothing on television that gives you an eternal perspective. Everything is about the here and now. Everything is about today. Nobody has an eternal perspective. And you think about even us Christians. Do we really have an eternal perspective? Ron, that's a serious question, isn't it not? We're so concerned about the here and now. This is this whole message. The whole message is concerned about what's important. The here and now or the already and the not yet. That's it, right? But Selena, listen, when I look at this stuff, it challenges me first. Because we're so me first, temporal minded. And you know, here's what we rest in. Listen. Don't charge me. You know, we rest in, we said a prayer 30 years ago or 20 years ago. We walked an aisle. We said this. We'll get up in the morning. We'll read a couple of verses. But think about your life. Let's measure our life. Listen, we're family. Let's measure our life. Let's measure it. Let's measure our life together. Because remember, these are funeral dirges. You're saying, oh, you know, what, you know, Pastor, I like the therapeutic gospel. Yeah, I like the therapeutic gospel too. The problem, it's no gospel. It's not the gospel. This is the gospel. Reflection. This is the gospel. When we sit down as a family and say, Jason, where is your head at? Where is your heart at? Pastor, what are you doing? How's your study habits? You too, Judy, right? What do you do? I mean, what's your prayer life like? How do you study the word? Are you, this is serious stuff. These are funeral dirges here. This is not no pansy gospel. These are funeral dirges that we're talking about. So here, right, so Paul depicts that whatever was written before him was written for our instruction. Mood depicts it helps us understand our responsibilities as a new covenant people of God. See the word fallen in here, right? The word fallen is a perfect tense verb, meaning a completed action, and again, she will not rise. She's broken covenant with God. Israel will not rise. This to me is challenging. Now, the word virgin is not used because she's clean and pure, right? This is important, but because she has lived independently from God, right? This is we'd be good readers of the text here. Bentley says this rightly. The reason the northern kingdom is called the Virgin Israel, because they have been living separate from God, of being of a godly people. She is a virgin in the sense that she is alone, and that would be the case for anyone who neglects God's mandates to their own womb. That's why the Bible says we have to be married to the who? To the Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. We have to be married to the Christ, right? In verse 3, we have how the captivity will take place. There will be military action against Israel, and their numbers are diminished. But let us recap why this has taken place. Listen, we've been studying Amos for the longest time now. We're on our, 10th week. So think about this. Why is this taking place? Why is this captivity taking place? Does God just want to punish people? Is that the deal? No. Right, Melva? But he wants to teach us what? A lesson. Listen, if we got to take it, we have a lot of kids here today, right? If you have to teach the kids a lesson, sometimes you got to put them in a what? In a timeout, right? I mean, you put them and you speak to them. And sometimes God puts us in a what? A timeout. A time of reflection. A time of where we're at in the things of God. In this case, we have warning shots here. Right? We're being warned by a funeral dirge in both instances, one by Jesus and one by Amos. We're being warned to just where we're at in the things of God. That's the warning. It's a warning shot. It's not something, yes, I mean, we are warned here to see where we're at in the things of God, right? Now, think about what's happened in this text, right? In chapter 2, right, instead of helping the poor or giving them an opportunity, they took advantage of the poor, right? In chapter 3, they indulged in idolatry. And it's because of this reason that captivity is approaching and the numbers that are left, as mentioned, will be small. You see those numbers in verse 3? Will 100 left? That means they're going to be going into captivity here. So we got to be good readers. Nehal's chillingly depicts, as mentioned, if there's disaster in the city, has not the Lord caused it? The sovereignty of God is put in the forefront in this text. Now, here's what I want to do. As we think about this, as we think about closing, I want us to go to Luke for a second. I want to go to the Gospel of Luke for a second. We know, Ben, that Luke was written much later than the original Gospels. It was written probably in the 70s, right? Or maybe just before the destruction of the temple, maybe 69. Scholars are different, have different views on that. But Luke is speaking to an audience. Now, hear this. Luke is speaking to an audience that was more removed from the resurrection than maybe some of the other Gospels. So when Luke is speaking to people, you know, they expected Christ to come back right away. They expected Christ to return right away. So we're 2,000 years removed from that, right, from that. And we're still, right, Miss Glinda, we're still expecting any time that Christ can return. I mean, he can come at any time. The question is, are we ready? So if we go here to Luke's gospel, I want you to keep that in mind. And notice what's going to happen here in the 13th division of Luke, in the 31st verse. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to him, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Here comes the funeral dirge. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left what? Desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, Herod, now think about this. Herod's territory was in Galilee, about 80 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus gets some warning from strange bedfellows. The Pharisees warn him about Herod. Imagine that. Imagine the Pharisees warning him. But he doesn't take heed. In fact, Christ uses a derogatory term. He calls Herod a what? A fox. In those days, the term means that someone who's insignificant, someone who's lacking real power. And this prophetic claim reiterates the statement, meaning that Christ has an appointed time to finish his mission. No one will be able to stop it, not even Herod. So he will not die in Galilee, but in Jerusalem when he reaches his goal. Jesus came for one reason. What's the reason? To die for the sins of his people. That's what he came. Nothing was going to deter him from that mission. Thank God for that, Judy. Thank God for that. Nothing was going to deter him, Tony, from that mission. Not Herod. Here's my question. Is anything going to deter us from our mission? That's the question. That's a serious question, right, Ron? Is anything going to deter us from our mission? Is the society today going to deter us from our mission? Is to just being, you know, we want to be mindful of society and we want to be thankful of society. But is anything going to stop us from our mission? Is anything going to stop us? That's the question. And that's a serious question. Is anything going to stop us? Are we going to just melt in with society? Are we just going to meld in with the things of the world just to be what? Part of society. Are we going to be countercultural? That's the challenge of this whole sermon. Because Jesus has sung a funeral dirge. And the question is, are we going to be responsible? Are we going to be separate from the world? Are we going to be separate from society? That's the question. Are we going to sing a funeral dirge because the house really is on fire? Are we going to live a countercultural life? That's the challenge here. That's the challenge. Are we going to live counterculturally? And that's the thing that we have to think about. All of us. Me first. She's saying, do I have to repent and believe the gospel too? Yes. See? Right? You know, people tell me we think about kids, right? And you say, you know, sin, you know, kids are pure and so. Think about if Brianna doesn't give that baby her bottle. You see how pure she is. Right? Right? But you think about this child, right? This is a child created by the sovereign God of the universe. This is the God that gives life, but this is the same God that can take life away. And you look at this little child that was created in the image, imago Deo, in the image of God. And here, God himself has got to sing a funeral dirge because he wants people to repent and believe the gospel. And then the Bible says you have to come to Christ and been what? As a little what? As a little child, trusting. And you can't get a better sermon illustration than that. She trusted that chair was going to hold, that the steps were going to hold her up. The mother thought differently. At the end of the day, though the Lord sung a funeral dirge, think about this, Glinda. When he was on the cross, his arms were extended like this. His arms were extended. He's a good God. And he went on that cross and took the Father's wrath. Wait a minute. Kevin, think about this. He took the Father's wrath for us, for guys like us. Imagine that. How do you wait? You can't wrap your mind around that. He went on that cross. He didn't need to go on the cross for him. He went on that cross for you, Glinda, for you, Rachel. For these little children running around this church, for anybody here that's a believer, he went on that cross for you. That's why we sing the funeral dirge. That's why we ask people to repent and believe the gospel. Because at the end of the day, tomorrow is not promised for any of us. And this is why Jesus says those words, I played the flute for you, and you did not dance. I sang a dirge for you, and you did not mourn. The question is, are you responding to the gospel? That's the question. In your life, in whatever you do, that's the question. The same message is proclaimed to those who have not yet responded. His arms are stretched out wide on the cross, proclaiming, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They do not know what they do. That's a serious statement. It's a serious statement. Thank God he realizes we're not that smart. Right? As we take the Lord's Supper, now the Lord's Supper is for believers. So I want you to think about this. I don't want you to be ashamed about this, because we're family. Glinda, are we not family in this church? Rachel, listen to me. If you are not a true believer, do not take the Lord's Supper. Please. The Lord's Supper is for believers. But that doesn't mean you can't repent and believe the gospel. That doesn't mean you can't contemplate and say, you know, maybe I am not really right. Maybe I don't take it this week, but maybe I need to get right with the Lord. Because I have to warn you that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. That's what the Bible says. In fact, some of them were taking the Lord's Supper that weren't believers, and the Bible says that what? Things were happening to them. You know, hey, you doing okay? You okay? So, with that, let's stay in the Gospel of Matthew. And then I'm going to pray us out. We'll do the Lord's Supper before I pray us out. I'll tell you something. These are the hardest things to navigate. Does anybody agree with me on these? These are hard to navigate, man. Pam asked me to do this, and I spilled it all over the chair. So let's go to the 16th chapter of Matthew, because I know we were in Matthew. Oh, no, I'm sorry, 26th chapter of Matthew. Right? And let me start in the first verse. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." In Jesus' name. And then it says here, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to pray for you. We'll stand and pray, and then we'll sing a hymn, just like what it says here. But let's stand. Dear Lord, living God, sometimes it's not easy to proclaim. Sometimes it's, you know, it's just sometimes, Lord, we just don't know who's really where they need to be. And there's so much at stake. There's so much at stake. So, you know, I see in even in how you preach and you teach and Paul, how there's always a call for repentance, always. So I pray, Lord, by grace through the Spirit, that somebody, if somebody here is not truly in the things of God, let them call out to a sovereign Savior who is a good God, who is willing none to perish, and for all to have eternal life, if they just call upon you to be saved and live a life according to the gospel. And I pray, Lord, for the believers that are really, if we've been slacking, if we've been neglectful, if we've been less prayerful, less studyful, to get us back on track, to let us realize what's at stake, to let us realize how important it is to understand who you are and what you did for us not to take that for granted, and for us to come to you as little children, dependent upon you, needing you for everything. Jesus, give us that heart to love you. Give us that heart to see you again. As Job said, you know, "Now I know my Redeemer lives." Let us be awakened afresh. Let us see you again for who you are and what you did for us in a world gone so very bad. But you are good, God. A good God, and let us realize that. Let us come to you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord.